If you would take your Bibles, turn to John chapter number 16. John chapter number 16. John chapter 16. Yeah. All right, John chapter 16. Let's take a look at verse number 7. John chapter 16, verse number 7. And we'll get into the lesson tonight. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this lesson tonight. Our Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to be here in your house tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the words of the song was just sung. Lord, we thank you that you truly can be our, you can be our Savior. And Lord, I praise you for that. And Lord, I thank you for the testimony of your word and the challenge it is to us. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would allow that to happen. Lord, there are things that just remind us and help us understand what happens in the life of a lost soul coming to you. But Lord, there are lessons here also for those of us who are saved. One, and as we try to reach lost people, but also, God, things that we need to apply in our own lives and be reminded of. So, Lord, I pray that you would just give me clarity of thought and words, and pray, dear God, that you would help this to challenge us tonight. And, Lord, if there are things that need to be changed, I pray it'd be more than just a lesson. But, God, we'd listen as we always should to the truth. I pray we'd listen to it and look at our lives, allow you to apply it, and that, God, if there are things that need to be changed, I pray we do that as a result of tonight. We thank you for it. We thank you for your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come to this lesson, the interpreter's house, and as been said, we're not going to cover completely every stop along the way on Pilgrim's Progress here. I got to figure out which way to go that. But so we have come. See if this works. Hey, look at that. I'm getting all techie up here. All right. So he's come out of the city of destruction. He's come through the Slough of Despond. Remember last week, Mr. Worldly Wiseman has tried to get him to go up Mount Sinai, headed for the village of morality. And we talked about that. We're going to be mainly talking tonight about the interpreter's house. And you'll notice after the interpreter's house, we're coming up here. There's the wall of salvation. He comes to the cross. And before the interpreter's house, there's a place called the wicket gate. So we're mainly going to look at the interpreter's house, but I want to say something briefly about the wicket gate and kind of to help us understand what is going on in Pilgrim's life here at this point. In real life, there at the church nearby where John Bunyan was, had been as a kid, there had been I forget if there was a fire or something had moved, but anyway, there was this gate that came in close to the church. And so you would go through it to head into the church house. And kind of off to the side, there had been an old bell tower, and it was still there. And as John Bunyan was a kid, he would walk towards the church and he would look up at that bell tower, and with the imagination that only a little boy can have, I can easily see my sons thinking the same thing. He would look up and he would imagine the devil having a fortress there and shooting down his fiery darts at anybody trying to enter the church house. And so that was a real life scenario that John Bunyan kind of brings to bear in here. As he comes to the wicket gate, he knocks on that, and that's the only way to get on the path, the king's highway. And as he comes to that, he knocks on the door. He's met by a man by the name of Goodwill. And Goodwill asks him about it. He tells him evangelist sent him his way. Goodwill opens the door, and Christian begins to step in. And Goodwill reaches out and grabs him and pulls him in as quick as he can. And his purpose is to get him in there. And he says, why did you do that? And he shuts the door and he said, because there's a fortress of the prince of the city of destruction. And he is going to fire down, and he tries to stop pilgrims from entering. So he shoots at them with his fiery darts from the fortress over there. The wicket gate was more or less a picture of coming to the point for pilgrim. It was not a picture of salvation. I don't believe that was true. Some could argue it, and you could kind of go back and forth on it a little bit, and it doesn't matter a whole lot. But I believe one of the most important pictures of it, as you come to the wicket gate, it is that understanding that a person comes to when they realize there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It's that coming to the point of understanding that Christ is the only way to salvation. And you say, well, isn't that the same as getting saved? No, people understand that sometimes. And they come to that point where they accept, oh, yeah, I can see what you say. I've dealt with people of another religion, and I've sat there, and they were talking about what they were all caught up in, and I've gone through. I've been with someone else. We've shown them from the scriptures, and they say, yes, I can see the Bible says that that's the only way to heaven. And you get the smile on your face thinking, oh, yeah, we've made it. And they go, but I can't deny my experience. They can come to the point of understanding that Christ is the only way, but they haven't made that choice. They haven't truly come to the cross. So he comes through the wicket gate in Goodwill, a picture of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us. And he points him and he says, how did I do that? That's not what he says. But anyway, somehow I did that. I don't know how I did that. Anyway, but he comes to the point and he says, all right, I want you to go to the interpreter's house. And there he has many wonderful things to show to you. So Pilgrim comes and he comes to the interpreter's house. He knocks on the door. A man asks him what he's there for. And he asks for the interpreter. The interpreter comes and he says, yes, I've got many things to show to you. As we come to this idea of who the interpreter is, we believe it could possibly be one. It could be two people, really. Mainly, and that's what we're going to focus on, would be the Holy Spirit. But also, it's believed that John Bunyan looked at evangelist and the interpreter both as kind of the man who was responsible for him coming to Christ. And that man's name was John Gifford. If you were to look at the story behind John Gifford's life, he was quite interesting. If you know a little bit about history, I don't have time to get into it, but it's kind of a neat history. But if you know a little bit about the history coming into this, the Catholics have been working at dominating here, and they've had a monarch that way, and the Protestants have gone against them under a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell, and they've gotten themselves in power. Cromwell has died. Charles II comes to power, and it's in his reign at that point that John Bunyan becomes imprisoned for not getting a license. Well, during that war, it was between the royalists, those who were more and more loyal to the Pope, and the, I just forgot the name of them. They call them the Psalm Singers sometimes, but Cromwell's men, was it the Roundheads? Is that right? Yeah, it sounds right. Okay. So Cromwell's men, and John Gifford was a royalist. He hated Protestants. He couldn't stand them. And after the war was even over, he still would persecute the people in his village. But there came a point in which he got saved and he became a preacher of the gospel. And then as a preacher of the gospel, he comes up to John Bunyan, who is also a bit of a rough character as John Gifford had been. And he begins to bring him along and try to help him understand what the Word of God has to say. So as we come into the different rooms in the interpreter's house, the picture here is kind of can be any one of us taking a lost person along and bringing them and using the scripture and trying to help them understand what is going on in their life and trying to bring them to see their need of coming to the cross and trusting Christ as their Savior. But as we read here in the very beginning of this passage, this was the job that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he would come. He would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, and he would guide into all truth. So we come into the rooms here, and there are seven of them, and I'm going to read a little bit from in different ones from the book here. So I'm going to get out of my introduction and get moving here. And this is my own personal thing, but as I was going through it, I kind of gave a title to a lesson that you're learning in each one of the rooms. This is not John Bunyan. It's me. You don't like it. That's fine. But anyway, so we come to room number one, and he walks in. There's a private room. And I believe this is the lesson in guidance. Now let's see if I can get this thing to move. There we go. And so we read here in the book a little bit of the description here. So we had him into a private room and bid his man open a door, the which, when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon its lips. The world was behind its back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. Then said Christian, "What means this?" "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lift up to heaven, the best of books is in his hand, and the law of truth writ on his lips. It is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. Now, said the interpreter, I have showed you thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is, and I've bolded this, or I've put it in red, because I think this is a good statement for us to get the lesson here, is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide. In all difficult places thou mayest meet within the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death. Now, what he's coming to, and he says, here's the picture. There's a picture of a man, and his eyes are lifted up to heaven. He's got the best of books, the Word of God, it's there in his hands. The law of the Lord is on his lips. It says he is a man who can beget children and nurse children and bring them along. And the world is behind his back. Now, what is this the picture? And he says this specifically, as we read. He says, this is the only man whom the Lord of thy place, whither thou art going, hath authorized to be thy guide. What's he saying? He's saying, Pilgrim, Christian, don't listen to anybody else. If you want to know the right person that's going to help you on the King's way, the person that the Lord has authorized, look for a man who is begetting children. In the picture there, if you read different times the Apostle Paul, he talks about travailing in birth over souls. And the picture there is, look for a man who has gone out and he has brought other people on the King's way. Look for a man who is going and winning souls. Look for a man who has the Word of God in his hands. Look for a man who has the Word of God upon his lips. Look for a man who has his back to the world and his eyes uplifted to heaven. He said, that is the only person you should look toward. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good description And it's also a very convicting description of who we are to be. Because I don't know about you, but I read in the Word of God, and we're emphasizing it this summer as we're knocking on the doors. Our job, we are trying to reach out. Every Sunday we do this in our ministries. We're trying to reach out. We're trying to bring people to the Lord. What if every lost person were to get this description? Would it match us? Our backs to the world, our eyes on the world to come, the Word of God on our lips, and us reaching out and to bring people along. I think it's a pretty good description for a lost man who's looking for a church. They're trying to find the truth. But boy, there's a lot of choices out there, aren't there? And boy, they come in. I remember in Idaho, they would come into our church. And of course, there for a little while that we had no kids in there at all. We started working on that ourselves. But we had no kids there in the church. And people would come in, man, I'd love to come to your church, but you just got nothing for kids. You don't have any kids. And it was funny. One lady had brought in a couple of kids, and then we had one. And all of a sudden they came in, they said, I love your church. You've got so much for kids. I'm like, okay, we made a difference of three kids. But okay, I'll take it. But you know what the problem is? It always aggravated me when they said that. You know why? Because that's not what church is about. It's not about how we can reward you. It's not about all the goodies. It's not about, it's not even about the candy that you're going to get for answering the questions. There's nothing wrong with it. It's really good. Those Snickers. But anyway, it's a really wonderful thing. But you know what? That's not what church is about. We should be the choice, and we should be happy to be the choice that we say, look, if you're looking for another social club, there's probably a place down the road. But if you want to really meet God, come here. Our backs are to the world. Our eyes are towards heaven. The Word of God is on our lips, and we can point you in the right direction. And he's warning him, and he's saying, look, don't accept anybody else, like worldly wise man, like Mr. Legality, like Mr. Civility. Don't look to anybody else. This is the only type of person authorized to keep you on the king's way. Well, we come to room number two. Room number two is the large parlor. And I believe we see here a lesson in cleansing. He comes into the room and he finds a whole bunch of dust. The room has not been swept. And there's a man standing there with the broom. And the interpreter looks at him and says, go ahead and begin to sweep. And as he begins to sweep, the dust begins to stir up. And after a while, it's filling the air. Christian begins to choke on it. And then he points to a lady there and he has her begin to spray water on the dust. And as she does, the dust begins to disappear. And Christian asks him and says, what is this picture? And he points out and he says, the dust is sin. The broom and the person sweeping it is the law. But the water coming in, it's the gospel. And he said, I want you to notice something about the law. The law, as it sweeps up the dust, it doesn't get rid of it. In fact, the truth is, the dust was just laying there when they came in the room. Yeah, it was dirty, but there wasn't a whole lot going on. But as he began to sweep it, the dust began to stir up everything, and it began to get worse. And there are some lessons that we can see here. The law does not remove sin. What does the law do? Well, the Bible teaches us, the law stirs up the sin. Romans 7:9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin begins to stir up. When the law comes, and later he'll say, I had not known sin except for the law. The law brings it to bear. Have you ever wondered, why is it when we bring the truth to people, but they don't trust Christ, sometimes it seems like they get worse before they get better? You ever notice that? One of the reasons, I believe, is the Word of God comes in. It points out the sin. They ignored it before. It was there, but they kind of ignored it. Now the law begins to sweep it up. It begins to stir it up. It begins to bring it to light. And if they don't do anything about it, it actually gets worse. It strengthens. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:56. And then in Romans 5:20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It gets worse. It gets bigger. It gets more prominent. I believe, this is me, But I believe, I've witnessed the people and I've tried to bring them along. And before, they were trying to look good. But when the law came and revealed their sin, it was almost like they came to a point and they said, all right, either I embrace my sin and who I am, or I change. And you know what some people do? They just toss the facade away and they embrace the sin. The law brought their sin to light, but they reject it. And they instead go further into their sin and it gets stronger. I won't say it was always strong, but they embrace it and they go after it. However, the gospel brings cleansing. It is the only power to remove sin. John 15:3 said, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So we see the picture here. The law was there. The law is our schoolmaster, he says in other places. The law brings us to the point of understanding our sin. The law helps us to discover our sin. But it is only Christ and the gospel that can cleanse us from our sin and help us to remove it. So he learns this lesson. Then he comes to another room. Two little boys, passion and patience. And he learns the lesson and eternal values. We'll read a little bit of this because I can't begin to outdo his descriptions. So he said, these two lads are figures. Passion of the, I'm sorry, I should give you, I don't think I've given you I don't have the description here. So here's what happens. He comes in, there's these two boys. Here's Passion and Patience, they're brothers. Passion begins to cry and fuss and he's very discontented. And Christian says, why is he crying? Why is he so discontent? And he said, well, the governor has told him that in a year he will bring their rewards. But Passion wants it right now. So a man comes in and he brings in a bag and he drops the treasures before Passion. Passion takes the treasures. He's all excited. He's got everything. Patience has nothing. He kind of laughs at him and scorns him a little bit. And then after a while, Passion's all of his treasures are gone and he's left with nothing but rags. So Christian asks the explanation and the interpreter begins to say these things. So he said, these two lads are figures. Passion of the men of this world and patience of the men of that which is to come. For as here thou seest, passion will have all now this year, that is to say in this world. So are men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away, and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of this world. Then said Christian, now I see, the patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. One, because he stays for the best things, and also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags. Nay, you may add another to it. The glory of the next world will never wear out, but these are suddenly gone. Therefore, Passion had not so much reason to laugh at Patience because he had his good things first, as Patience will have to laugh at Passion because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last because last must have his time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. He, therefore, that hath his portion first must needs have a time to spend it, but he that hath his portion last must have it lastingly. Therefore it is said, in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented, in Luke 16:25. It also reminds us here a little bit of the prodigal son. As he came in and he said, give me now those things that I desire. So from Passion we learn the danger of having all of these things. Christian learns these lessons from Patience. It is wisest to wait for the best things. He learns also the lesson. Patience will have the glory of his treasures when the others have only rags. Reminds me of Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. And the final lesson, the glory of the next world never wears out. It's interesting that he comes along, he sees the person he's to get guidance from. He comes along, he understands the law and the gospel. But then he comes to this lesson of eternal values. You say, why is that so important? Well, once again, how many times do you witness to someone and you see them begin to grow in their understanding, and they're coming to that point of trusting Christ, and they suddenly realize, I may have to give some things up. You're asking me to drop everything now. You're asking me to look at something that's eternal when I've got all this that I can see right now. There was just Sunday, my wife was dealing with a young lady. And that's kind of the point she was at. And she was saying, you know, I don't know if I'm quite ready to just go ahead and do it. I don't know if I'm ready to commit with that all the way. I've met many people, they looked at all the things. You think of the rich man that came to Jesus. And he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many riches. He came and he looked at that and he said, I would rather be passion than patience. But there's a lesson for those of us who are saved as well. There's a lesson for you young people. Too often we want everything right now. We think, oh, if I could just have this right now. And you hear the preacher, no, look, just wait. If you'll just trust God, if you'll just do what you're supposed to do. No, I want the riches now. I want the fun now. I want the good things now. And we want everything right now. No, we must learn to put it off. The best things are to come because you will enjoy it for now. But when it's all done and it's all spun up, you know what you're left with? Rags. Oh, and you'll laugh, won't you? You'll get on the internet. You'll get on Facebook. And you'll blast this church. And you'll laugh at the preacher. And you'll scorn those people who told you, bunch of legalists, they don't let us have any fun. You know, to all those bloggers, God's got one thing to say. Have fun with your rags. But while you're laughing now, those who lay up treasure in heaven, we have the last laugh. And the truth is, I feel sorry for those people. They get the reward now. And it's really not anything worthwhile. And it's really not fun. But we get our reward later. So he tells Christian, you need to learn this lesson. And I need to learn the lesson of moving fast. Room number four. We come to the fireplace. A lesson in Christ's sustaining grace. He comes in and he finds the fireplace and he sees the fire burning up. And he sees a man that keeps pouring water on the fire, trying to put it out. And the fire keeps popping back up. And Christian looks at him and says, what means this? What's going on here? And he says, come here, I want to show you something. That's the New English Standard Version there. But anyway, of Pilgrim's Progress. But he says, come here, I want to show you something. So they come around, and he comes around behind the wall, and there's a man with oil. And every time somebody's pouring fire on the water, that's great. Every time somebody's pouring water on the fire, behind somebody's pouring oil on the fire. And he goes, what's going on here? And he said, oh, it's really simple. He said, the fire is the work of grace that's already there in someone's heart. And it's already beginning to burn in an understanding of God. And he said, Satan is there and he's got the bucket of water and he's trying to put it out. He said, but behind the scenes, in secret, and you don't usually see it, Christ is there pouring oil on the fire, trying to keep it going. And it's a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of the fact that though Satan can try to quench it, that the Christ is there still maintaining the grace and the work he's begun. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Christ's grace is sufficient to conquer sin. And I would say this to those of you who are working with someone, and sometimes it seems like that fire is ebbing a little low. And sometimes you're going, I don't know if anything's going to happen. Hey, keep working. Keep at it. Because Christ is still feeding those flames. Christ still wants them to come on. And there's a work that's going on. And Christ is working in a way that sometimes even the tempted does not see it. Christ is still at work. This is the lesson of the fireplace. And we're going to keep moving. Then we come to the king's palace. I call this a lesson in reality. It's actually the one lesson that as Christian looks at it, he just smiles and says, yes, I think I see what's going on. And those of us are reading it going, good job, Christian. What's going on? Because it doesn't really explain it. As he reads it, he gives you kind of the explanation. But let's begin and read what happens here. Then the interpreter took him and led him towards the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side, with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the names of them that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. You just can't get the full effect unless you're reading it in this language. You know, it's just a lot more fun. Sorry, that's just my personal. I'm having fun. Anyway, now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, set down my name, sir. The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head and rush towards the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. See what I mean? It's just fun to read this part for a guy, for the boys. They just love this part. All right, I'm going on. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win. So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, I think verily I know the meaning of this. And I believe some of the lesson we see here is, first of all, this. There's much opposition to entering the king's palace. Matthew 11:12 said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There's always a battle. Isn't this what sometimes throws people off? They say, wait a minute, if I'm coming to trust Christ, everything should be getting easy, right? No. I've had people sometimes that are battling a sin sitting in there with me. And they say, you know what? I don't understand it. It seemed like, honestly, when I was just giving in to sin, life was easier. It wasn't that hard. But now you've been pushing me and prodding me to fight the sin. And now it's like I'm fighting all the time. It's so hard. Well, see, before, it's not hard when you're already in submission to a master. When you've already submitted as a slave to sin, it's hard, but you don't feel the weight of it because you're not trying. Fighting means effort. Fighting means work. Fighting means difficulty. Fighting means that things aren't going good. Oh, this guy laid on him to hack him and cut him to pieces, but he suffered some wounds also. Why did you think the devil would let you go easily? No, he's going to fight. He's going to battle. But how did the man win? With a sword and a helmet. Reminds me of Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Listen, it may be hard, but God's Word can't overcome. It may be difficult. And this isn't, you say, well, all of a sudden, is he all of a sudden getting into work salvation here? No, he's not getting into work salvation. It's all of this has been about grace. But he is just simply, I believe he's just simply saying, you know what? It's tough. It's hard. Don't think the devil's going to let go. But keep coming to church. Keep listening to the Word of God. And this is what we can encourage the lost to do. They say, well, I'm having trouble understanding it. What do I do? Listen, maybe I can think of this when I was even dealing with my kids about salvation. You're going through it and there were devotions. Man, they're crying and they're coming to it. And you're going, I think they're ready. And they're like, I just don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not there. And honestly, sometimes I get discouraged. And sometimes people do because they haven't fully gotten the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. They're almost there, but they're just not there. You say, you make it sound like salvation's hard. It's not that it's hard, but they do have to understand what's going on. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that. And at times there's this battle and this scares people off. No, what you can encourage them to do is say, keep coming. It will make sense. The Word of God will come through. You keep coming. You keep coming with an open heart. You try to learn and God will break through. I believe that's the lesson that we see here. I believe it was a lesson in reality. Very quickly, there's two more rooms. There's the man in the cage. These last two are very sobering rooms. And I believe it's fitting that he came to him at the end shortly before he comes to the cross. The man in the cage. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, what art thou? The man answered, I am what I was not once. What wast thou once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor. Now, this is not like a teacher. He's saying, I profess that I was a Christian, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city and had then even the joy at the thoughts that I should get thither. Well, but what art thou now? I'm now a man of despair and am shut up in it. As in this iron cage, I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how camest thou into this condition? I want you to notice what he says. I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. Now, if you look at that phrase, you say, what in the world does that mean? But if you've ever ridden a horse, one thing you don't do is just let the reins go and let it lay on the neck of the horse. When you do that, you have done nothing to keep it in check. You have nothing to control it. You have nothing to direct it. What's he saying? I just let go and let my lust go wherever they wanted to go. That's what he's saying. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he's come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Now, I'd remind you that he said he was a professor of knowing Christ. He didn't say he had known Christ. We're not breaking eternal security here. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? I already said that because that's on there twice. Go down. Then said Christian, I said that too. No, not at all. There it is right in the middle. Why, the son of the blessed is very pitiful. I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. For what did you bring yourself into this condition? What did you get out of it? For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now, every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. But canst thou not now repent and turn? God hath denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Then said the interpreter to Christian, Let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee. Well, said Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and to be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. And I think the most important lesson here is simply this. There does come a time when God's mercy is done if you continue to reject it. You say, oh, that doesn't happen. Tell all of mankind except 8 people on the ark. There came a time when they rejected him too far and God said, now is the time of judgment. And it was too late. There's a phrase that he uses in before he lets the children of Israel go into Canaan. And he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but when it's come, he let them come in. Oh, God is a God of mercy, but he's also just. And there does come a point of judgment. And what he's saying is, you better be careful about rejecting him and rejecting him and rejecting him over and over and over again and thinking, I've got plenty of time. I can wait. I can keep going. And this is the message we need to bring to the lost world. There is an urgency. There will come a time when there is no more. They do not know when death's door may come to them. That's the wrong analogy, but you get the idea. When they come to death's door, they do not know when that may come. And they may have rejected him too many times. He comes finally to the last room of a man trembling. And it's a warning of Christ's imminent return, which very much goes with the last one. He said, this night, as I was in my sleep, I dreamed and behold the heavens. This is the man who was trembling. He woke up from a dream and he's telling, this is what I dreamed. He said, this night, as I was in my sleep, I dreamed and behold the heavens grew exceeding black. Also it thundered and lightened in most fearful wise that it put me into an agony. So I looked up in my dream and saw the clouds rack at an unusual rate, upon which I heard a great sound of a trumpet, and saw also a man sitting upon a cloud attended with the thousands of heaven. They were all in flaming fire. Also the heavens were in a burning flame. I heard then a voice saying, arise ye dead and come to judgment. And with that the rocks rent, the graves opened, the dead that were therein came forth. Some of them were exceeding glad and looked upward, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. Then I saw the man that sat upon the cloud open the book and bid the world draw near. Yet there was, by reason of a fierce flame that issued out and came from before him, a convenient distance between him and them, as between the judge and the prisoners at the bar. I heard it also proclaimed to them that attended on the man that sat on the cloud, gather together the tares, the chaff and stubble, and cast them into the burning lake. And with that, the bottomless pit opened just whereabout I stood, out of the mouth of which there came in an abundant manner smoke and coals of fire with hideous noises. It was also said to the same persons, gather my wheat into the garner. And with that I saw many catched up and carried away into the clouds, but I was left behind. I also sought to hide myself, but I could not, for the man that sat upon the clouds still kept his eye upon me. My sins also came into my mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side. Upon this I awakened from my sleep. But what was it that made you so afraid of this sight? Why, I thought that the day of judgment was come and that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. Also, the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience, too, afflicted me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance. And it's just the simple fact, he leaves him with this. Christ is coming back. There's some theological things. You sit there and look, he's kind of mixing a little bit of the rapture and the second coming. But the key point is this. Christ is coming back. It could be at any moment. And what you've done with Christ is all that will matter. So to summarize and bring it all down here, he comes to the first room and God says, there's someone to guide us that we must follow. Don't accept a substitute. The law will help us see the need, but will only make us worse without the cleansing of the gospel. He comes to the room of passions and patience and he learns the lesson. We must not let the temporal keep us from eternal salvation and eternal rewards. He comes to the fireplace and sees that God is at work in the lost soul, even when we do not see it. He sees the king's palace and realizes there is opposition to getting saved. Many, because of that opposition, run back in fear. but we don't have to fear. Then he gets the warning of the man in the iron cage. There's a danger in presuming to reject God's grace for another time. And lastly, there's an urgency to getting saved, for Christ may come at any time. The end of all of this, Bunyan wrote, "Then said the interpreter to Christian, 'Hast thou considered all these things?' 'Yes.' 'And they put me in hope and fear.'" And as people are coming to Christ, they must come to this point where they fear going on in their sin, and they fear the danger and the dread of the consequences of their sin. But they realize there is hope, that God is at work in their heart, and that there is deliverance and salvation. Shortly after this, then Christian comes to the cross. But as people are coming to salvation, the Lord is working these things in our heart, in their hearts. He worked these things in our hearts. I think it's important to understand that as we're witnessing to them, as we warn them, as we pray for them. Help them to understand and help them to trust Christ as their Savior. We'll have a word of prayer and we're done. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and then this book and how it can teach us many things. I pray that we learn the lessons from them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.